Well, that was a good treat. Thanks, guys. Yes, I'm in that phase of life. I've got two that were singing here, and thankfully this year, neither one of them was picking their nose or pretending to be a cat on the stage. I wouldn't know how that feels. So I hope that everyone's having a great time at the feast so far. Someone told me this morning that we're at the halfway mark, so you'll blink and it'll be over, but that's just the way that things go. Before I launch in, I arranged for a volunteer, so just give me a minute. They're going to help me out. So, let's see if I can get Bruce to sit upright. Bruce Bear here. Okay. No, come on. There you go. Good job, buddy. All right. So I'm going to go ahead and we'll start building on something that we just heard in the first message so that we know, have a foundation of where we're going. And that is in Revelation 5, verse 8. Speaking of the time and the reward of the saints and how Jesus Christ is coming back. We read this a few minutes ago. We'll read it again. Revelation 5. I'll jump in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So those saints who will reign with Christ during the millennium, which are pictured here by these days in the Feast of Tabernacles, will hold a dual office of kings and priests. It's a combined office of ministry and authority. And so as you're sitting here today, I want to remind you that this future that's coming, that we aren't supposed to just wait for it to happen. It is coming, but we're to be active in the meantime. And if we want to help Christ rule and heal the nations, and to sit on a throne and wear a crown, I hope it's a lot nicer than this one, of authority, then we need to prepare ourselves in whatever ways we can, right now, in the present. If we want to inherit this role as sons of God and as brothers of Jesus Christ, then we need to heed the advice given by our Savior, as recorded in Revelation 3:11, which is, hold on to what you have so that no one can take away your crown. So I want to talk about today exactly, what does he mean by your crown? What is this crown that we're supposed to protect? I want us to better understand and appreciate our calling to serve alongside Jesus Christ, our older brother in the millennium. And I want us to take a closer look at this crown that we Christians must hold on to. So obviously, a crown is a type of headgear, and it symbolizes something for the wearer. But what is that thing? What does a crown symbolize? Well, it can symbolize more than one thing. In his commentary, William Barclay says that there are four great historical and cultural associations in the Greco-Roman world that they would have thought about when they thought of the concept of a crown. Four associations. The first was the crown of joy. And he said, the crown of flowers, so not this one, the crown of flowers was worn at times of joy, at weddings and feasts, and it was a sign of festive joy. The second was the crown of victory. And he noted that the crown of laurel leaves was the victor's crown in the games, the prize which athletes coveted above all. In the modern Olympic Games, you know, they get these medals, gold, bronze, silver, but back in the ancient days, they would weave them crowns to wear that shows that they won their event. The third association was with honor and glory and dignity. About this, Barclay remarked, "The instructions of parents can bring a metaphorical crown of grace to those who listen to them. Wisdom provides the crown of glory, and at a time of disaster or dishonor, it can be said that the crown has fallen from your head." So this is a symbolic crown. And then, of course, the last one, the most obvious one, the one that I brought a prop for today, is that it's an association with royalty, with authority. Now, the size, the shape, the material for a crown could vary. It wasn't all gold and jewels, but it's a universal symbol of authority. So these were the four associations historically with crowns. But I want to actually look a little bit closer and see what are the specific associations with crowns for us as Christians. What is our Christian crown? And again, when you start reading the scriptures, you'll find four distinct associations in the pages of the New Testament with the Christian's crown. Four distinct associations. Two are mentioned by Paul, one by James and John, and one by Peter. And we're going to take a look at those with our remaining time and see those four crowns that we are warned to make sure that we are proactive in protecting and letting no man take that away from us. So, let's go ahead and jump in. The first one, which should be easy for us to identify with, especially after that first message, is the crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, and we'll read about that one there. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. The Apostle Paul here writing to the Thessalonians says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So notice what he said is that crown of joy. It's the brethren at the coming of Jesus Christ. Take a minute and try to think of some of the most joyful moments in your life. The most joyous points in your life. And I bet you they involve other people and some milestone being hit. Am I right? The birth of a child, a graduation, maybe some sort of winning some competition, getting your dream job or that big contract. It involves some sort of accomplishment with that you shared with other people, a wedding maybe, your wedding, your kid's wedding. And of course, you know, we read about the wedding of the Lamb in Revelation 19. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." That's Revelation 19, verse 7. And it goes on to say, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Like we heard in the first message, how much joy are we going to have when it's finally here? When the dedication and the devotion that God's people have been putting in for year after year and decade and hundreds of years down through time is finally rewarded. When people we've loved over the years, we get to see them again. People we haven't seen in years. People we've been dying to meet our whole lives. King David. People like that. How can just thinking about that now, how can that not bring you joy and give us encouragement as we live our lives? As we see that it did for the Apostle Paul. You know, just that thought of their faithfulness and what's waiting for them, he said, gave him joy. So we can live our lives now knowing that there's this untold joy awaiting us at the return of Jesus Christ that we'll get to share with all of God's faithful people down through all the thousands of years that he's been calling people and giving his Spirit. So that's the first crown. The second crown that Christians are said to wear is the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. For that one, let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And he says in verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So again, we see a crown that we all share, that God wants to give this to us together. And, you know, this one, actually, what is a crown of righteousness? It's probably the one that's the hardest to really pin down, because first you have to define, well, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? Well, it's a big concept, but to sum it up, it's the ability to judge and discern correctly, to administer justice fittingly, and just in general to do the right thing regardless of the situation. To be right. And this is a core ability of God. This is part of what makes God, God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says that he is the rock and his works are perfect. All his ways are justice. He's a God of truth and without injustice. He is righteous and upright. So it's just part of who God is. And it's from being attuned to God and obedient to God that we can also share in this righteousness. It's not ours. We didn't come up with it. It's because we're reflecting it from him. He's giving it to us and we're sharing it. If you do a word search on this, you'll get a lot of verses. One of my favorite verses on this subject is Psalm 85, verse 13. This whole passage here in Psalm 85 is, I think, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's just so poetic. But in Psalm 85, 13, it says that righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. That's why we can have righteousness, because we're following him, his righteousness. It becomes our pathway. Knowing how to discern good from evil, knowing right from wrong, this is something that we strive for each and every day of our lives, something that we're working on now, not just waiting for the kingdom, but we can strive on this because it's got, you know, untold benefits now and eternally in his kingdom that we'll wear this crown of righteousness. Speaking of eternally, that brings me to the third crown that we as Christians are said to have. The third crown of a Christian is the crown of life. The crown of life. This is found in James chapter 1, verse 12, and in Revelation 2:10. So let's turn to each one of those. First, let's go to James chapter 1, verse 12. James 1:12. It says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." He has promised the to those who love him. And let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10 says, "And do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So again, it's a promise from God that those who are faithful to the very end, despite whatever tribulations they have, will be given the crown of life. This is a promise that's given over and over and over, that the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life, is attested throughout the New Testament. Specifically, it's mentioned in all four Gospels. It's mentioned in the book of Acts. It's mentioned by Paul, by John, by James, by Jude, in the book of Revelation. Over and over, this is a promise that's given to us. One of the most straightforward of these is in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Paul writes to Titus saying that one of the reasons he's writing to Titus is in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, remember, because he's righteous, promised before time began. And if this isn't uplifting enough, let's go ahead and read another one, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, because it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll get to that eighth day soon enough. Revelation 21, verse 4, one of the most uplifting, encouraging, motivating, whatever superlative you want to put on that, scriptures in the whole entire Bible, where it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So yeah, we're waiting for this change to eternal life. But we're not just waiting. We can walk now in a newness of life, a vibrancy of life. Knowing what God has promised for us, we can live with purpose, with focus, with gratitude for these things that God has given us, for these things that He has promised to give us in the future. So we've got work to do while we wait. And the last one, the fourth crown a Christian is to wear is the crown of glory. The crown of glory. And we'll find this one in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Let's go over to 1 Peter 5. Verse 4, read this. Kind of jumping into the middle of a thought here. Talking about rulership. Yeah. Verse 3 says, nor as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You know, it's talking specifically to elders in the church, but what are we all going to be in the kingdom? Kings and priests will all have authority. So this applies to all of us. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The crown of glory. What is glory? What does that mean? Well, the Greek word, I'm not going to try to read it, but the word used here for glory means honor or high esteem, praise or even splendor. Or brightness, like something that's shining and glowing. And it brought to mind when I read that in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3 says that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. They're going to shine. Why are they going to shine? Well, again, that brought to mind another verse. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us that as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. And what is the image of the heavenly man? That's Jesus Christ, right? And when you hear a description of the glorified Jesus Christ, what does he look like? Bright white garments. It says his skin glows like white hot metal. His eyes are on fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it hard to imagine glowing. Imagine yourself glowing. How are we going to look at each other? We're all glowing. I don't know. But again, that's a promise that God gives to those who love and obey Him, that they'll share, not just that we talked about, they'll share His righteousness, they'll share that glory and that authority reigning with Him. The saints will reign with Him for 1,000 years during the millennium, teaching the Word of God and repairing the world. They'll share in that glory and that authority. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about, to picture that. And again, how can that not motivate you? So it's not just that we're sitting and waiting. We're acting each and every day, not just while we're here at the feast, but every day of our lives, because we have these things to work toward, to picture. These four aspects of the crown of a Christian. Now, they're all one in the same crown. Joy, righteousness, life, glory. We get a taste of each of those things here at the feast. But we'll get the full measure of them when our Savior returns to this earth and He establishes His kingdom. So as we finish out the feast, I want us to take care, special care. Think about these things. Let them motivate you. As we leave here, again, you know, we're halfway through. It's boom, it's going to be over. You're going to be driving. You're going to be flying home. You know how it is. And as we move forward each and every day through the long winter, back into the spring holy days, I want us to keep God's promises, these four crowns. So it's really the same crown, but four aspects of this crown that He will give to us, that He shares with us. I want us to keep those as a focal point in our lives, even during the darkest times, that we have that to look forward to. So let's strive, each and every one of us, in the ways that we can, to obey God and to live in such a way that no man can take our crown, that we can hold on to it until the very end. And that we can hear those words that we all want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. All right, Bruce, thank you for your help.